All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8. There is one without a companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So we start off here in chapter 4, verse 8, where Solomon says, there is one without companion. If you have a study Bible and a note there, you probably see that that word for companion is a second, or a second person, number two, right? So there is one alone, and he is without a companion. He's by himself. He has neither son nor brother. So this sounds like to me that it is an only child, doesn't have any brothers, and he's a son, okay? But he's without a companion, so doesn't sound like he's married, doesn't sound like he has any children, and he doesn't have any siblings, okay? There's one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. So you have this person that's pretty much alone, living their own life, and he strives and he labors and he works and he works and he works and he works and he works. But it says there's no end to all his labors, but his eye is never satisfied with his riches. So he works and he works and he gains and he gains and he gains and he has all the material, you know, wants of this world, but he's not happy with it. He doesn't even have anybody to give it to. He doesn't have anybody to share it with. He has all that he wants, but he doesn't satisfy. This world will never satisfy, right? But at the same time, even though he knows he's not being satisfied by all the worldly things he's accumulated, he says at the same time, he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Why am I doing this? I have everything, but it's of naught. I have nothing. I have nowhere to share. I have no companion. I have no, you know, communion with anybody. But he never gets to the point to ask himself, why am I doing all this? And then Solomon says, this also is vanity and a grave misfortune. In fact, the literal translation for grave misfortune is an evil task. So here it is, it's like, wow, this is a grave, grave misfortune that one would go through all these things, accumulate all the world's riches, have no one to share it with, be all on his own, never ask himself, why am I doing this? It's a grave misfortune. But on the contrast, in verse 9, he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So here we have one that says we have a companion. Two is better than one. Now, if you have two and you have a companion, your reward for your labors is, what does he call it? It's good. It's good to have that. It's good to have a companion to share in your labors. You have a good reward, and you also have a helper. So when you get tired or you get weary or you stumble, you have someone alongside you to come along and say, hey, I need to lift you up. I need to help carry you. And sometimes that other person's going to fall and stumble or become weary. And you'll be strong, and you're there to lift them up, right? I don't know, just thinking about some of the old songs from our day, or my younger day, not all of you, but some of you, that I think a lot of them came out of the scriptures, or they may have been inspired by the scriptures. You know, it was during the Jesus movement, and a lot of people were, you know, reading the scriptures, and a lot of songs back then, you see the words of them, and you think, wow, that's right out of the scriptures, you know? Well, how about this one? Lean on me when you're not strong. I'll be your friend. You know, I'll help you carry on, right? And then it won't be long till I'm gonna need somebody to lean on, right? You did? Bill. Okay. Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. But nonetheless, you can see where maybe a song like that came right out of here, right? Yeah, you need a friend, someone that you can lean on, someone that will help you when you fall. That's a good thing. We're not meant to be alone. You know, when God created us, and of course, in the context of marriage, he said it's not good for man to be alone, right? He was going to bring him a bride. But nonetheless, in the general context of that, it's not good for man to be alone. We're not meant to be alone. We're supposed to be in communion with each other, with one another. We're there to help each other. We're there to enjoy God's gifts to us, right? So not only that, he says, and if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So we're there as helpers to one each other, for one another, but we're also there to comfort one another. And we're also there to give warmth to one another, right? That's what he's communicating here. What a grave, grave misfortune it is to not have that. And though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. There again. So you have someone to enjoy your reward with, someone to help you in times of trouble. You have someone to comfort you, keep you warm, and you have someone to help you withstand evil attacks. Easy to overpower one. Not so easy to overpower too, right? So as we look at this, and we look at that first verse in our eighth verse in chapter 4, where we started, it says, there is one alone without a second. Without a second. And then he says, two are better than one, for if they fall, okay? And again, two lie down with one another. And in 12, if they overpowered, two can withstand him. So naturally, the final statement in the chapter says a two-fold cord could not be easily broken, right? A three-fold cord is not easily broken. Isn't that interesting? Because it's two, 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 three. So what is he getting at here? So there's a couple ways you could look at this. I know we'll talk about what the general accepted interpretation of that is. But this guy is alone. He's an only child. He doesn't have any brothers or sisters, and he doesn't have any children. And so possibly the three-stranded cord could be, you know, a man, a wife, and his children. And those will not be overcome easily, and they'll be able to comfort each other, warm one another, help one another, right? Okay, but the general accepted, particularly in marriages, you hear this a lot in marriage ceremonies, that the threefold cord is what? The man, the woman, and Jesus, right? They're intertwined together. And of course, this makes a lot of sense because, you know, even as a two-stranded cord in ourselves, it can be broken, right? But there's a cord that's not going to be broken. There's a third strand there in Jesus that will never be broken. It can't be broken. Impossible to be broken. Okay? And so a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And I want to look a little bit more at this three-stranded cord. And so we're going to switch over to Hebrews chapter 6, like I said, is where we're going to go. Talk a little bit about a three-stranded cord. And we're going to pick that up in a moment in verse 13. So something struck me during latest couple messages that Pastor Rick's been teaching on, and a couple of the words that he shared, one in particular, waiting. And if you remember, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, okay? Let me just do something. This is why I kept my phone. Ready?
Strong's H2442. Ha ha.
Ha ha. Ha ha. It looks like ha ha, but it's ha ha. Yeah. Ha ha, ha ha. That's the word that Pastor Rick's been sharing for the word waiting, right? And if you look at that word waiting, it implies this tarrying, okay? A hopeful tarrying. But not only a tarrying, and let me, I kept this up for a reason. Let me get back to it. When you look at the different translations, a primitive root through the idea of piercing, or to adhere to, or to await. A piercing, adhere to, or a long tarrying. That's the waiting. But if you keep reading on through the different translations, the Jesenius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon says, it seeks for the primary idea of untying or binding. To tie a knot. Waiting. I think that's the word you were using, right? The binding. And you shared, it's like the twisting together.
That was the word kavah.
Kavah?
And I've also used that one too.
Okay. Aha, okay. Well, the waiting, the tarrying, I must have missed it. But anyway, the same thing. The piercing, the tying, the twisting together. Okay? So this is the idea of waiting. It's something that's being twisted together. So that three-stranded cord, right? It's not easily broken. Are we twisted together? Do we have that hope, that waiting hope of being twisted together and bound together with a cord that cannot be broken? That's the implication here. So if we now pick it up in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, that's Abraham, so after he had patiently endured, otherwise, waited. Otherwise, while he waited, while he tarried, twisted in the hope that God has promised him, right? He obtained the promise. So if you tarry and you wait, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the things that struck me here when I was reading this, and I had read this prior to some of these latest teachings, when he was talking about that twisting together, I started looking at some of these words, and they struck me in this way. In verse 18, where it says, by two immutable things which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have in the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the presence of the veil. So there's some words here that it's kind of nautical terms that he's gotten into. So the first one, he says, we have strong consolation and we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. A refuge. What's a refuge? It's a safe haven. But in this apparent nautical context, there are ports around, I know particularly in the Great Lakes, probably all over the world, that if you get caught in some high seas or you see some really bad conditions coming or you've been caught in these very bad conditions, they're called harbors of refuge. And you can go to these, and you will always be able to come into these places. They can't refuse you to come in, and it's a place where you can go as a safe haven. Okay? So this is kind of the refuge. We have a strong consolation, and we have fled for this refuge. Why are we fleeting for a refuge? Yeah, there's storms. There's strong storms. There's you know, raging seas. There's things going on all around us that don't seem to make sense, and we can see the society unraveling. Well, where are we going to go? We're going to flee for refuge. We're going to go to this harbor of refuge, and we're going to lay hold of a hope that is set before us. And note, in verse 19, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, an anchor of the soul. And that anchor is both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Okay, so we're going to refuge, and when we get into this harbor of refuge, we have to do something. We're going to drop an anchor, right? So we're going to drop an anchor. This is the anchor we have that's the hope of our soul. But we're going to drop an anchor, and the anchor says sure and steadfast. So there's some things that some of you may know. I'm sure John Michael is very aware of this with his sailing background. But when you go into a place, whether it's a harbor or if it's a, you know, an anchorage area or whatever, and you're planning on staying there and you drop the anchor, there's something you really, really, really need to make sure of. That anchor is steadfast. That it's stuck. That it is going to hold you. Okay? Because even though it might be calm when you get there now, it might get rough later. And you want to make sure that that anchor is going to hold. All right, so typically what people will do is they will go and they will lower their anchor down. And then they lower down more and more and more and more line. They just keep letting it out. And they get to a point where there's an actual ratio of how deep the water is compared to how much line you want to have out. And the purpose of that is so this anchor, and a lot of times the anchor has chain on it, very heavy chain, so that when if the boat starts rocking, it doesn't lift the anchor. Okay, it stays flat, and up here it might start bowing up. Okay? But then they'll drop all that down, and then the next thing they do is they put the boat in reverse. And they back up, and they back up, and they stretch all that line and all that chain out until it hits that anchor. And they go, oh, okay, it grabbed. And then they charge it up, and they bury that thing. Okay? Because if that wind turns or the waves come up or whatever, you don't want that thing to move. You want it to stay sure and steadfast. It needs to stay where it is, or you can drift out to sea, or you could drift into the rocks, or you could drift into another boat, or a multitude of other things. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just look at some of the pictures from Fort Walton Beach, the latest pictures, and you see all the boats that did not stay steadfast. So this is what they do. So we have an anchor, but not an anchor for a boat. Now think about this. We already know that who's the anchor? Jesus is anchor. Who's the boat? We're the boat. Right? We're the boat. We have to have an anchor. Our soul needs to be anchored. Our anchor is Jesus. Okay, so you have a boat and you have an anchor. What does the anchor do if it's not connected to the boat? It doesn't do much, does it? If it's not connected to the boat and you drop the anchor, so plop, well, there goes that. Right? Doesn't do a whole lot of good. The anchor needs to be connected to the boat, right? And so I already told you a lot of times people will use chain because of the fact that the chain will, you know, will stay flat and lay down. It won't lift to lift that anchor. And if you have enough of it out, it stays flat for a very long time. And then when you convert over to something else, maybe into a line or whatever, that's what will go up and bow up. But that chain stays flat. The anchor itself stays flat. It won't give. All right. Now, there's another thing about this. If all you have is chain, or if all you have is a very strong, stretchable rope, and you have it tied to that anchor, and the seas get really rocky, and your boat's doing this, what's going to happen? Anybody got any idea what's going to happen to that boat? It's going to start ripping stuff off of it. Okay? Because the boat can't take the stresses of what's being put on it. It's too much. If you had nothing but a chain hooked up there with the chain's got zero stretch, it's going to just start ripping stuff off. It's going to rip off your anchor windlass, or it's going to break off your cleats, or whatever it's going to do. It's going to rip the front of your boat off if it gets bad. So you need to do something else. And typically what they do is they'll use a specific type of line, or they'll use something that's called a snubber. All right? And the snubber actually is what gets attached to the boat. And then you leave a big, long slack, and you attach the snubber now to the chain. And so the chain comes up, you have the snubber, and you have this big, long slack that comes up to the boat. What do you think the snubber's made of? Got any idea? Three-stranded cord. Very typically, a nylon three-stranded cord. And why is that? It stretches. It stretches. It's not going to break. It's not easily going to break, but it also stretches. And it can stretch probably anywhere from 15 to 25% of its length. So now, the boat starts doing this. The snubber goes. Hell, but it doesn't break the boat. So we are the boat. We have a heart that needs to be anchored, but we don't need a heart that gets broken, right? We have an anchor that's steadfast, it's sure, but if all we were connected to was that, it would break us. So Jesus, knowing how much we can take and how strong we are, has connected us with a cord, a three-stranded cord that's not easily broken, but it'll stretch and it'll give so that we can make it through the storm. Okay? That's kind of the idea of what he's giving us here. It's impossible for God to lie, which men have strong consolation. We've fled for this, the refuge, or now we've made it to the refuge, and we've dropped our anchor, and this anchor, this hope we have, is an anchor of our soul. It's sure and it's steadfast because it has entered behind the presence, behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered even for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope that's sure and steadfast. It's not going to give. It's not going to break loose in any storm that might come our way. It's entered in behind the veil. What's that mean? He's gone in and he's made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He's made the atoning sacrifice. The hope we have that's now anchored behind the veil is what? Eternal life in Christ. We have a hope, sure and steadfast, eternal life in Christ that will never, ever give. And that's an anchor that's steadfast, okay? Our anchor might still give. We might mess up, or we didn't get to put it in right or whatever, but that anchor ain't never going to give away. It's always going to remain steadfast and immovable. It gives us strong consolation. When we go to a place of refuge, when we see this world unraveling around us, we have a hope, a waiting hope, that's twisted together, a three-stranded cord with Christ that will never be broken, but will not break us. Isn't that kind of cool? This hope, what does this hope look like? What does the hope look like? So that's where we're going to go to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." We have a living hope represented not only by the sacrifice, by his shed blood, but by his resurrection. If Christ just simply died on the cross, that's why the soldiers and the Pharisees were so worried about guarding that tomb, right? Because they wanted to make sure he didn't come out, because they knew the hope was in the resurrection. So he died, He shed his blood, but the third day he rose again. And so that's our hope, right? According to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope, a resurrected hope, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what has he given it to? What has he brought us to? He's brought us to an inheritance. Now think about this. Think about where we're at right now. Do we live in a world that's incorruptible? Every day, you think it can't get worse. And it does. And you've gone from being upset about it or anxious over it to like, it's going to get worse. You know, it doesn't surprise me anymore, right? It's corruptible. It's incredibly corrupt. But you know what? I'm not going to battle over this thing anymore. It's theirs. Let them have it. If they want to fight over something that's corrupted and falling apart, let them fight over it. It's not going to do us any good to try to fix it. And not only is it incorruptible, it's undefiled. Oh, we live in an undefiled world, don't we? Can it get any more defiled? Nod your head. Yes, it can, and yes, it will. It's going to get more and more defiled as time goes on. Does it fade away? It's going to fade away. But the Word of God will endure forever, right? So we now have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it'll never fade away. That's what he's brought us to, through the resurrection, a living hope. Okay, so tie that back together with Hebrews. We have fled for refuge to a hope, sure and steadfast, because the forerunner has entered behind the veil. He has made the acceptable sacrifice. Our sins have been paid for. And because of his resurrection, the atoning sacrifice for us, our belief through the heart, our faith in him, we now have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and will never, ever fade away. That's a living hope. That's the living hope. The hope that isn't just like, I hope so. It's the sure hope, the steadfast hope. That's what we have. Inheritance. The scriptures tell us that we are co-heirs with Christ. Now go wrap your head around that one. We did all the sinning. He did all the saving. He washes our feet. Marriage feast, the land, he's going to serve us. And if you ever get a Peter moment, I could think, no, Lord, you're not going to do that. How could you serve me? But that's what he's going to do. We're co-heirs with him because of what he did. Incorruptible, undefiled, and will never fade away. Not only that, it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this inheritance, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, will never fade away. God gives it to us, and then he says, go ahead, keep that. Put it in your back pocket, and you hang on to that, right? See how long you can hold on to that. Is that what he says? He says, you know what, maybe I ought to take care of that for you. I'll keep it. I'll keep your hope. I'll keep your salvation. I'll keep your faith. I'll keep it reserved for you. He's going to keep it. Now, that's good, because I know what I would do with it. Squander it, more than likely. In this you greatly rejoice now, though, for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we might go through the storms. We might get into rough seas. We might have to flee for refuge. Most likely we'll have to flee for refuge. Almost absolutely we're going to have to flee for refuge. But we have an anchor, sure and steadfast for our souls. A hope. And then so now Peter says, therefore, in verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not your feelings. Gird up the loins of your mind. When your feelings get hurt, when times get tough, when your emotions get overwhelmed, that's not when you put your mind on those things. It's when you put your mind on the hope that was brought to us at what Jesus did. The hope that has entered behind the veil. So the question is, are we sure? Do we believe it? How much do we believe it? Do we need help? Of course we need help when we flee for refuge, but that's when we need to gird up the loins of our mind and rest our hope fully on what Jesus did. Amen. So we're here tonight to celebrate this time of communion. It's a time of remembrance. He told us, until I come, remember me and what I did for you. And so we do that, and this is kind of just thinking now off the top of my head, this is kind of like two are better than one, right? We're coming together, accountability. Yeah, the three-stranded cord. Yep.
All of us with the heart.
Yep. So we are all intertwined together, waiting and tarrying, waiting for the hope that's going to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ in the latter days. Amen. We need to keep that in our mind. We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind because it's tough and it's going to get tougher. The testing of our faith so that it can be shown the genuineness of our faith, right? So we lay hold of the hope, flee for the refuge. But we also do it in remembrance of what he did, because as we sang, Lord, give me clean hands, give me pure hearts, give me a pure heart. Let me not look upon these idols. Let me have my eyes fast and cast upon you. Let that rushing wind come through this temple and clean me out and wash my feet, wash my mind, because I need it. I need it. This is a world in which we cannot any longer escape corruption. It is everywhere, and it's in our face at all times. You won't be able to get in your car and drive home without being corrupted in some way, particularly if you get on the interstate and you got all these billboards in front of you. It's literally impossible for us not to be defiled and corrupted in this world. You can't even turn on a college football game and have the commercials. I don't want to get off on too much. I won't even get on this tangent. Particular commercial that aired late night during a game that I was watching. It was played on the West Coast, and so it started late, and it was going to end at like 1:30 in the morning because of the late start, and so that puts you at late night commercial time, and I was absolutely shocked and appalled at what they were airing for the commercials. I'll leave it at that. You don't need to know. Worse. So it's really, literally hard for us to not be corrupted and defiled in this world. But we have a refuge, a firm, steadfast refuge that's entered behind the veil. And we come to that, but we don't want to come in an unworthy manner. We come in a worthy manner because we don't want to eat or drink judgment upon ourselves. But tonight, I wanted to focus on the hope. Because we have a hope. We have a hope beyond this place. It's not this place. This place has no hope. Our hope is beyond this place, sure and steadfast. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word, Lord. I thank you for the encouragement this was to me. I pray, Lord, that it was an encouragement to those who have been in my hearing tonight. Lord, it's your word. It will go out. It'll go forth. It'll accomplish all that is intended to do. We are simply to share what your word says. And Lord, allow you to work miraculous things through it into our hearts and our minds. Please soften our hearts. Allow this to be good seed that falls on good soil, ready and prepared to allow it to bring forth fruit hundredfold, Lord. Don't let us be the hard ground. If it is, if we do have hard parts, Lord, stony areas, weedy areas in our lives, will you pluck those weeds? Will you break up that fallow ground? Will you bust up those rocks until we are well-prepared soil, ready for you and willing to work for you, Lord? And bless us, Lord. Bless us as we turn to you and remember your sacrifice for our sins, Lord. And somehow, Lord, you've made us an inheritor of what is rightfully yours and not ours. And we give you thanks for that. Bless us, Lord, as we spend this time with you now. In your precious name, amen.